Well, we're coming, of course, very close now to the end of the exposition of the Philippian letter. I've been praying, as I told you, about whether from here we go into the pastoral epistles a bit, or whether we would go into Thessalonians. I'm tilting now that we might have a few messages from the Thessalonian letters, looking to the Lord. That seemed to be such an appropriate place for a church that we think might be in the very midst of having a new pastor come soon. Oh, I know you've teased me about this. Every time I'm up here, I say soon. And you say, what does soon mean? And I guess I don't really know, do I? Because I keep saying that. But we know it's going to happen because God is gracious to His church and makes every provision for it. Surely we understand that we need to be in the midst and about the matter of preparation for this. And it's I think, well placed that we may go next to Thessalonians. First Thessalonians. This morning, as you see, our lesson is from the fourth chapter, the last chapter of the Philippian letter. You notice that the reading begins with verse number 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The secret of contentment. Oh yes, it's revealed, but how few are those who profess Jesus, who find it. I think this has been one of the most notable observations of my entire life as a Christian, and certainly of my pastoral ministry, that how few of us, given the bountiful gifts of glory in Jesus Christ, really, really, actually are contented. It's intriguing. You'll hear a little bit more about this later. It's intriguing in this passage that Paul takes off two words from the Stoic philosophers of the years preceding his ministry and baptizes them into Christian usage. I'm absolutely fascinated by the fact that he does this. And these two words, by the way, appear nowhere else in the New Testament. Nowhere else other than here do you find the word autarkeia, which means content. And you find this at the end of the 11th verse, speaking of whatever situation I'm in to be content. Autarkeia, content, is a word that Diogenes Laertius used in the 3rd century A.D. to reflect back to Socrates. And he said that Socrates knew autarkeia, contentment, because he, Socrates, was in truth a self-made man. He was self-sufficient in everything, and therefore he had contentment. Do you believe that? I don't think you believe that, because that's not the truth. But isn't it interesting that Paul chose this word from the Stoic philosophers, used over a number of centuries to describe what I just said, now to baptize that, to talk about a man who found in Jesus Christ is contented, autarkeia, contented in Christ, no matter how horrible or how aboundingly good his situation may be. I find that very interesting. The other word, that's not found anywhere else in the New Testament is another word that Paul snatched from the Stoical philosophers. And you find it as the second notation of learning. You see that first, Paul says in verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. Now that is the word normally used in the Greek for learning. It is the kind of instruction we're quite familiar with as we learn in classrooms, etc. Not so in verse 12, where the English translation again is learned. I have learned, writes Paul, the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I have learned the secret. The word is memunai. And memunai means the very special instruction into something that is very deep and very significant and eternal. The Stoical philosophers used it in a certain way, and they spread its usage to the secret religions of Greece and Rome. And the closest we come to this today is in your sorority or your fraternity. When you are what? Initiated into what? The inner secrets of that society, of that sorority, of that fraternity, of that group. Well, in the ancient world, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, you were initiated into certain mysterious secrets of that particular religion or cult. Paul snatches that word and uses it for the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing born-again people into this amazing secret that becomes to them an open book of such dependence upon God that they are utterly, completely, totally content no matter their circumstances. Incredible. So this speaks of initiation, and we know it must be of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, but an initiation into that which is secret to everyone but those who know Jesus Christ and follow Him into the deepest things of His life and His love and His sacrifice and His purposes for them. It's easy to build a bridge from the last two Sundays to this one because we've been learning in Philippians 4 about peace, haven't we? The peace of God that passes understanding that's delivered to us by the God of peace who is Himself personally with us. So we have this great bridge. And you remember last Sunday we mentioned in passing Isaiah 32:17. The effect of righteousness, remember righteousness is more than a moral condition of uprightness. It's the right relationship with God through the blood of Jesus. The result of righteousness, the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness will be quietness and trust forever. And we cited also there Colossians 3:15, where there is mentioned that we may allow, let by faith understand that the peace of God will be the umpire of our hearts. The peace of God will actually control who we are, what we think, and what we do. I found it necessary to write out a definition of contentment. This was such an overwhelming thing for me that some years ago I had just finished a marvelous jewel of a book by Jeremiah Burroughs, a fantastic Puritan Christian. And he had written about the jewel of contentment for the Christian. And I found in that book by Jeremiah Burroughs this definition of contentment. He wrote, contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which fully submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Oh my, that's splendid. But I thought to myself, Cordy, you ought to write down something. It won't rival Jeremiah Burroughs, but you ought to do this. And I say that to you. You ought to do this. Of these great themes of the Bible, you ought to sit down and describe in your words what they mean. Here's what I wrote. Contentment is that relationship with the Lord and myself, wherein my circumstances, whether they're pleasant or painful, do not deflect me from my purpose, move me away from my responsibility, or rob me of my joy. And I added a little postscript. When I speak of this, I mean joyful willingness to be always at God's disposal. Contentment. How would you define contentment? Paul writes about it in this most remarkable, this most amazing way. And I just picked up four tremendous themes. You could find how many more? A number. But four things that just leap off the page of Scripture to me as I think about Paul's writing. I've learned, using two words, one the common Greek word, the other a very esoteric word that would have been previously reserved for the pagan cults and Greek religions. But he takes these two words for learn and talks about how he has been so deeply instructed by God in the course of his life that he knows how to cope with every circumstance. And that's the meaning of contentment. Contentment is coping. Contentment is doing well in adverse circumstances as well as in pleasing ones. What are these four things? Well, they're not complicated. First is, Paul learned contentment, I think, first in finding assurance in God's purpose in everything, including his life. Have you? That's the first thing. Paul found assurance that God has a purpose for and in everything, including his own life. And he often reflects this in his writings, his epistles, his letters in Scripture. The assurance of God's purpose in everything. I think often, as I hope you do, of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph, who was subjected to tremendous adversity, not always by any means of his own making. Remember, his brothers threw him into a pit. They planned to sell him to Ishmaelite slave traders, but didn't get a chance to because the Midianites found him in his pit and took him out of there and sold him to the Ishmaelites, and they took him off to Egypt. And there began a whole series of adverse circumstances in which Joseph is always victor. I have studied this man deeply to see what was it in him that enabled him to live in all circumstances with equanimity and with good balance. I want to be like that. I really do. And I sense that you do too. What was it about him? Well, listen to him. You realize that God's hand was on him in such a way that he rose ultimately to be prime minister in Egypt. And God gave him such wisdom that he was able to develop the crops in such a way in Egypt that the granaries were stocked not only for Egypt, but for other parts of the world. And that would include a certain group of people who lived in Israel, as we would call it, who lived in Canaan. It was Jacob and his sons and all their progeny. It was the very people who threw him in the pit, knowing that he would be either killed or sold. And those brothers of Joseph come to Egypt. And he deals with them very graciously in an interchange of trips back and forth. But finally, of course, he confronts them, and they're fearful for their very lives as they remember what they did to him as his brothers. And he says, No. No need for you to be downcast, because I know you meant it to me for evil, but God intended it for good. Can you say that when you're suffering? Can you say that when your circumstances are lousy? I've studied that guy. What balance is there when a man believes that God is working in everything, including his own life, for good? And that's precisely where Paul was. You remember that as he wrote this letter, he's in prison in Rome. In prison in Rome, writing, I've learned. Oh, yes, I have had those instances of abounding. I know how to do that. But I know how it is to suffer. I understand that. And I know contentment in that. Joseph said to his brothers in another passage there, and this is in Genesis 45. Fellows, do you understand that God sent me before you to preserve life? It wasn't just that God would save Joseph's life. It wasn't just that he would feed his family. It was that God would feed many nations through him. Do you have that sense of God's divine purposes in everything, inclusive of your life? Now, let's be honest. We need to recognize the potency of our circumstances and of our flesh as we respond to those circumstances. We need to know just how powerful they are. Don't you know that very well? I think you do. You know that actually, in the life, I think, of many Christians, the most potent thing is not the power of God to deliver them, but the power of their circumstances to imprison them. And over these years of ministry, I've experienced this with so many professed believers who, while they're not incarcerated in the local jail or the state prison, are in a prison. A prison made of their circumstances. And how many of them have said to me, I am under these circumstances, to which I respond, what are you, a Christian, doing under the circumstances? There's nothing in the Bible that says we can say to somebody, I'm under adverse circumstances. You may be in them, but you're never under them. The potency of our flesh and the potency of our circumstances, the absolute power of these things to lock us up in jails of misery and disenchantment and sorrow, even of anger and hatred and prejudice and bitterness. Paul writes in this passage about the power of covetousness. He really does. He's talking about he could have coveted the gifts of the Philippian church, but he didn't covet them. He was deeply grateful for them. But he refused to covet them. If you track Paul through his ministry, you see how careful he was to owe no man anything but the debt of love in Jesus. We know, don't we, the power of wanting something so badly. We know the potency of covetousness. We know the power of that, don't we? But do we know the far greater power of Christian generosity? In this passage, Paul writes about that. One of the most powerful things in the world's history is Christian generosity. And this is something that we at Eagle Heights face. And this is something we taste and experience, isn't it? Because we're deeply committed to a ministry of mercy within the body and outside the body. And we understand to some extent, don't we, that this is a great power from Christ, that the power of Christian generosity. Here is this exchange of blessings between the Philippian church and Paul. He said, you didn't have an opportunity, but when you got it, you met it. You were ready. You did it. Do you remember that they're one of the Macedonian churches that glorified God by generous giving out of their poverty? Yes, they're one of them. One of the churches in Asia Minor. Giving generously out of their poverty, glorifying God. Here is a potency of Christian generosity. And Jim was praying for the persecuted church, and well, we must. Pat and I use in our daily devotions, I know there are a number of ministries that help you to do this, that is, to pray for the persecuted church. We use the Barnabas Aid, which is a derivative of Barnabas Fund, which was established in the UK. Now the offices are in Northern Virginia for the American movement. Barnabas Aid sends us a guide. We pray for an individual, a family, a church every day that's persecuted. And it's updated each quarter. And this is a marvelous thing. And over again, we see that these people who are deprived of anything like the wealth we have give to each other in ways that are stunning. Ways that are absolutely stunning. I remember when I was the coordinator of Mission to North America for the PCA, that is the arm that plants churches all over this continent and does so many other things in ministry, including chaplains. Think General Doug Lee, who was here recently. And I remember that one day I had a note in the mail in the office in Atlanta. And after I read that note, my tears spilled out on the envelope and the note, but I quickly summoned the staff. The whole staff. And I said to them, you need to come and see the greatest contribution that Mission of North America has ever had. Well, they were all excited about the $2 million or whatever that must be in that envelope. So they came. And after prayer, I shared with them the note of this lady, this dear lady, who had been praying for us for years and years and years. Now her means had been greatly reduced and her entire income was given over to the nursing center, the convalescent home where she was. And she only had $5 spending money for each month. And in this envelope was a $5 bill. She was so committed to the ministry of Mission in North America that every cent of what she had was given. So I said to the staff unapologetically, this is the largest gift we've ever gotten. $5. The largest gift we ever got. The generosity of the people of God. Now, told the story in a gathering in Florida, a church there, and there was a young man there who had very intense eyes. I won't ever forget him. And he came up to me after. He said, you know, Dr. Cooper, I don't have anything at all. My family is struggling financially right now, but he said, you know, I sense that God may have given me the gift of making money. Don't know that yet, but I think it's there. And he said, you know, What you shared tonight has reminded me that if that happens, as I think it will, that what I'm going to do is to lock into a very simple lifestyle. And I'm going to be that like that lady who sent you everything. It was about 3 years later that I got a note from him. And in the note, in the envelope, was a check for $50,000. And he said, you know, I believe that I can send this to you maybe twice a year or more for the ministry of extending the kingdom of God as you're doing. $5 was the greatest. But there were a number of those $50,000 checks that came. Not as great as that first one, but wonderful. But he caught the vision from this. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here in this wonderful example of Christian generosity from Philippi to Paul, from Paul to Philippi, because they fed him his toothpaste and his coats, and he fed them the Word of God. Fair exchange? I've learned, Paul says. I've learned. The assurance of God's purpose in everything. Quickly, number two. Paul was looking at the world through the lens of Scripture. Paul knew what I trust you know as well. God in Scripture tells the truth about himself, about his created universe, about the planet Earth, about each of us who live upon the planet. God tells the truth about you and me. The absolute truth. He says that we are sinners in dire and destitute need of a Savior, who is Jesus. And Paul learned to look at the world, the whole world, through the lens of Scripture. Just read through his letters and see that. And remember in the book of Acts how Stephen, that godly young deacon, when he was being stoned to death because of his testimony of Christ, gave a testimony of the great legacy of the Bible. He started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He went to Moses and the prophets. And he spoke of the tremendous way that God has manifested his glory in the course of human history, and how that God would never forsake his people. They gnashed their teeth at him. They threw more stones and they killed him and laid his garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who hated the church and hated Stephen, hated the testimony. And what happened to him? He became the flaming missionary evangelist, looking at everything in the world through the lens of Scripture. This has been the pattern of my life. I hope it's a pattern of your life every day, to look at everything through the lens of the Bible and what the Bible says. And this is a great way of having victory over your circumstances, because your circumstances are informed, basically, as I said earlier, by your flesh, by your covetousness, and by a lot of other things, by your sin. But the Scriptures motivate us toward the grace of God that is alone in Christ Jesus. So first, Paul found assurance of God's purpose in everything, including his life. Then secondly, he looked at the world through the lens of Scripture and became deeply committed. One day, Pat and I were having a conversation. I knew she was preparing to teach the women of the church. Later, she did this for a presbytery, the women of a presbytery, about contentment. And we're talking about some of these things. And one of her lessons had to do with, what is it that inhibits or prohibits contentment in you? And she had written out a definition of discontentment, the opposite thing from contentment. And I really love, Pat gets to the point, she does not fool around. She had written down in her diary, discontentment comes from willfully refusing to find joy in God's purposes. Wow. Discontentment comes from willfully refusing to find joy in God's purposes. If you find no joy there, then you're saying, God, you have no joy in these circumstances. There's no joy except in good circumstances. Paul says, that's a lie. And Pat Cooper certainly agrees. That's helpful. Third thing, Paul exercised self-discipline in learning. I have learned, he said, to be content. I don't think I'm a good learner. You think you're a good learner? I don't think we learn very much, as Paul was learning so much. We should be learning something every day about God and his leadership in our lives, and about his blessing in our lives, and how to exercise ourselves in self-discipline. As we are initiated by the Holy Spirit into the deep things of the Bible, we ought to pursue them. But do we? Paul knew what testing meant. And he bears testimony to that in several passages of scripture that he wrote. But he, like Stephen and others, really understood the Old Testament. And they understood that the Old Testament is a part of the Bible that has grace all throughout it, that manifests the intentions of God, the involvement of God with his people in their lives, and how he sometimes tests them. He knew, as you ought to know, what's in Exodus chapter 17, when the Israelites were going from Egypt into the promised land, when they came to the wilderness, out of the wilderness of sin, they came to Rephidim, the place called Massah of Meribah, because of what happened there. And what happened there was that the people grumbled against God, against Moses, against whether God was with them. They asked a question. It's recorded in the chapter there in Exodus 17. They asked the question, is God really here? Which was saying, we don't really believe he is. They carped, they groaned, they mumbled, they grumbled, they complained, and it went on and on and on. And Moses confronted them. And Moses said to them, are you testing God? Yes, they were. But actually, Scripture has a commentary on the converse of that. As they saw themselves haughtily, arrogantly, as testing God, listen to what the Word of God says in the 81st Psalm at verse 7. In distress you called, and I delivered you. As if you'll just remember, he gave them water at that place where they were grumbling and complaining. Ordered Moses to take his staff, strike the rock, and water gushed out, and they drank. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. And who was giving the test? Not the foolish Israelites who thought they were. The living God was. Psalm 81:7. I tested you. It wasn't that you were testing me. I was testing you. And I was thinking about, as Jim read the letter from that marvelous brother, our fellow Christian in Afghanistan, I thought of another Christian who gave this testimony as he was about to be killed horrendously. He said, and I quote him, by these trials, we see our sins and thank God for delivering us from them. What? By these trials we see our sins and thank God for delivering us from them. This is, I think, the ultimate self-discipline. You're not blaming yourself for the bad shape your life's in, though you probably should. But that's not your first movement. The first movement is by faith to recognize that God is in it with you. He's gone before you into this. And what you must recognize is that however great your part in your dilemma, and probably it's great, I don't know anything in our lives in which we have a greater part in our difficulties and vexations than anger. Than anger, which inevitably is based upon myself and what I want. In anger, we see the prison house that it constructs for us, and yet so often we're content to live there, or miserable to live there. Think about it. But this Christian said, you know, as he was about to die for his faith, he was looking at his sins and God's gracious forgiveness of him of all those sins. I'm learning so much from Scripture, but I'm also learning so much from these dear brothers and sisters martyred for their faith in Jesus. Last thing I said was, not only was Paul finding assurance of God's purpose in everything, including his life, looking at the world through the lens of Scripture, exercising obviously strong self-discipline, but finally, and I think this is the key to everything, placing his total confidence in the Lord. Because in verse 13, he writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in verse 19, he writes to the Philippians, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And I think often of being in Christ Jesus. You know, when the Israelites were in Egypt and God was releasing them from their slavery there was the night of the Passover, remember? When the blood of the perfect lamb of the flock must be placed upon the lintels of the doorpost of the homes. The angel of death would pass over those homes and the firstborn would not die. A tremendous graphic portrait, because there in the Old Testament we read that the people then were in the Lamb. They were in the blood. I love this. They were in the blood. We are too. We are too. The blood of the Lamb, who is Jesus. Now we fully know who He is. We are in the Lamb. And that's why Paul writes here in verse 19, God's marvelous riches in glory are in Christ Jesus. And that is exactly where we are. How can one be discontented if he realizes that he is in Jesus Christ? Don't know any way one could be discontented as he is in Jesus Christ. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Is it true then for us individually and for the church at Eagle Heights that we need to do some work? We know our work can't save us. We know our work can't sanctify us. But according to these texts, our work is significant in positioning us for the best service of Jesus. I don't know any angry person or resentful person who's a good servant of Christ. I don't know any miserable Christian who's a good example to other people. Do you? I don't know any. I don't know any person who is lodged in great discontentedness who is truly a servant of Christ. I'm drawn, and you are too, to people who have learned the secret of trusting Christ so much that circumstances ultimately do not matter. Am I there yet? Not quite, but well on the way. Not quite. But well on the way. Are you? Are you? And remember, please, it has nothing to do with age. It has everything to do with your confidence in the Lord. Now, I close by thinking about the fruits in the Philippian church of learning from God through Paul how to pursue the secret of contentment and doing it. It just made that church powerful. Well, the same thing is happening here at Eagle Heights. And that's our prayer for this body of believers, that we will come to that place of contentment, which you've learned, haven't you, today, means anything but detached passivity or some kind of disconnected personal pity bath. Anything but that. There's something dynamic about it, something outreaching about it, something outgoing about it, something wonderful about it. And that's the prayer for Eagle Heights, that we will be a church like that, where this deep-seated contentment that comes from trust in God will be contagious. And believe me, it will be. Believe me, it will be. You build this, and they'll come in astounding numbers. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, this is overwhelming to the preacher, because so much of this is beyond me, and I'm not there yet. Folks know that. They know me well enough to know that. But they also know that as a pilgrim, I'm headed that way. And that's where we need to be, on the road together, Lord. Reaching for, striving after, learning to be content in whatever circumstances you permit sovereignly to come our way. God, I don't blame you for any adversities, because I happen to know that either my sin or somebody else's has got me in that place. But I do know that at every place, including where I have sinned, you are there. Father, as I testified earlier, when your son Jesus came into my heart instead of my sin, my heart became filled with him, and he became more dear to me than he had formerly been. His loving rule replaced sin's tyranny in my heart. And Lord, this is true of every one of us who's a Christian. Jesus has come to rule in our hearts by his love and his grace, and he has replaced, absolutely replaced, sin's tyranny. Thank you, Holy God, for your mercy, your love and your grace in him forever. Amen.